I want to begin this morning by making a few remarks about hell. Hell is a real place. It's a created place somewhere in our universe. It's a real place. And real people like you and me will go there and will be there forever. In many respects, that is the most terrible thought possible to man. But it's feasible. It's feasible in terms of things that we have witnessed in our world. When human beings like us have created places of terror and suffering and dying for their supposed enemies. Places like Nazi death camps, or the killing fields of Cambodia, or Darfur. When you think that human beings have been able to create such places of suffering and misery, it's feasible that Almighty God could justly create a place of punishment for those who really are His enemies and really do deserve to be punished. There's also a sense in which hell is not just feasible in terms of what we have witnessed in our world, it's also reasonable. Most of those people subjected to places like Nazi death camps and the killing fields of Cambodia, they weren't really enemies. Most of them were innocent and defenseless human beings that belonged to races or people groups that were hated by people in power. People like Hitler and Stalin and Pol Pot. Now, what's unreasonable is that there would not be a judgment and there would not be a hell for a Hitler or a Stalin. That's what's unreasonable. But what we don't understand is that God is absolutely holy. And in God's eyes, our sins are abominable. And our sins deserve to be punished. That's what we don't understand. Whatever your personal thoughts about hell may be, I assure you that the greatest good possible to any human being is to be delivered from hell and to be destined for heaven. However we see ourselves, I assure you that God sees us, all of us by nature, as rebels against Him. God sees us as His creatures made by His power, inhabiting His good world, partaking of His good gifts every day. And yet, we refuse Him. We refuse to love Him. We refuse to conform our lives to His requirements, which are all wise and they're all calculated for our good, but we choose to go against Him. That's who we are in God's sight. We are sinners. And just as the Hitlers and the Stalins of the world deserve punishment, we too deserve punishment. We deserve a place in hell. Now, hell is a very big place. And there are places in hell that are worse than other places in hell. And I doubt that any of us will be in the same place in hell that Hitler or Stalin will be. But we deserve to be in hell. But there's more to the story. Because God is love, and not just holy, not just, God is love, therefore God did the unthinkable. He sent his own son into the world to suffer and die the very wrath of hell in the place of people like you and me. So that people like you and me, if we believe in Christ, repenting of our sins, we will justly not go to hell, but go to heaven. That's what God has done. And that's the only way that we can sing, "It is well with my soul." But beloved, it is not just from hell that Jesus saves. He also saves from that reality which makes hell necessary. Jesus saves from sin. He saves from the power, he saves from the dominion, the rule of sin. And everyone who goes to heaven will be delivered from the rule of sin in their hearts over their lives. Now, this leads me to a very, very important observation. How do you know who's going to heaven? The identity of those who are going to heaven, that identity is not to be discovered simply in terms of those who profess to believe in Jesus. The sad reality is there are many people who profess to believe in Jesus who really still love their sin, and they don't want to be separated from their sin. The identity of those who really are destined for heaven are those who believe in Jesus in such a way that they have experienced his power, breaking the chains that have enslaved them to sinful habits and attitudes and behaviors. And while they are not perfect in this world, they are free. And they evidence that freedom by a pattern of good works worthy of the name of Jesus. And it's that reality that makes Romans 6 more important than we may have thought. So be turning back to Romans chapter 6. In this chapter, the Holy Spirit explains to us how to live the salvation from sin which we have in Christ. How do you actually experience and live out that salvation? Romans 6 explains that to us. Very important. Now, last week we considered verse 12. "Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust." Don't let sin reign. This morning, we're concerned with verses 13 and 14. "And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Now, I want us to consider these verses actually in reverse order. Verse 14 and then verse 13. In verse 14, we have what I'm calling an explanation. An explanation as to why you can and must obey the directive of verse 12. Verse 12, we are directed, don't let sin reign in your mortal body. And verse 14 explains why you can and must do that. Look at verse 14 again. For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under law, but under grace. This explanation as to why we can and must obey verse 12, this explanation consists in the statement of two very basic facts. Fact number one, for sin shall not have dominion over you. That explains why you mustn't allow sin to reign in your body, and why you mustn't obey it in its lust, because you are one in Christ who has been delivered from sin's dominion forevermore. Now, this first part of verse 14 reads as though it is looking into the future. Sin shall not have dominion over you. It might appear that Paul is talking about a future time. But actually, he's stating a principle which extends to the totality of our lives, present and future. A lot of statements like this in the Bible, if you take them crassly, literally, it may look like they're talking about the future, but they're actually talking about the present and the future. Psalm 84 and verse 11 is a statement like that. No good thing will God withhold from those who walk uprightly. Now, you could think of that as being simply a reference to some future time, when all of a sudden God is going to break into the lives of those who have walked up rightly, and he's just going to pour out monstrous blessings on them. At some point in the future, he's going to stop withholding good things. But that's not what the psalmist or the Spirit of God is saying. In Psalm 84:11. This is a principle of being for the upright man. It's a principle of being. It's a principle of existence. Namely, that God is ever with those who walk uprightly. God's always with them. He's always blessing them. He is withholding nothing that is truly good. That's true, not just in the future. It's true right now. And that's what Paul is saying. In Romans 6:14, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a statement of existence. It's a statement of being. It's true now. Now, it is true that in your eternal future, sin will not have dominion over you. That's very true, because in your eternal future, sin won't be where you are. Sin won't be where you are. You will be with Christ in glory. And there won't be sin, and there won't be suffering, and there won't be any more tears, and there won't be any more death. The former things have passed away, and everything's new. That's true. There is a future day that we won't sin. And the dominion of sin won't be there. Sin won't be there. But that's not what Paul has in mind, primarily. He's thinking about you now. He's thinking about you in your mortal body, still in this present evil world. He's thinking about you now, surrounded with all kinds of temptations, with all sorts of opportunities to sin. He's talking about you now, even with all of your remaining weaknesses. The Spirit of God is moving the apostle to speak to our present condition. And he says very emphatically, very straightforwardly, sin will not have dominion over you now or ever again. Hallelujah. Sin will not reign over you. So stop sinning. That's what he's saying. Stop it. Sin doesn't rule over you anymore. A poison note, it's very important. Paul doesn't say you will never sin again. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say Christ so saves you now that sin will become a non-issue and a non-factor for the rest of your existence. No, that's not what he says. So long as we remain in these mortal bodies, in this present evil world, we will need to go again and again to the fountain that has been opened for uncleanness. And we will need to say again and again, oh God, I have sinned. Please forgive me. Lord Jesus, intercede for me. I have sinned again. Please wash me and cleanse me. We will have to do that often. Christians do sin. But listen, this is the point. Christians don't have to sin. They don't have to sin. They do sin, but they don't have to. And they shouldn't. Christians shouldn't sin. Beloved, it is a very serious miscalculation. If I could use modern vernacular, this is messed up thinking. It's messed up thinking to reason that because Christians are unperfected and they remain in mortal bodies in a fallen world, that because of that and because Christians do sin, therefore I must sin. It's inevitable. I must sin. That's messed up thinking. It isn't true. You don't have to sin. You don't have to. You feel like you've got to speak this word of gossip. I'm dying. I've got to speak it. No, you don't. No, you don't. I'm provoked. I've got to lash out with words, fists. No, you don't. You're free in Christ. Free from the necessity of venting. You're free. You don't have to sin. Let me illustrate. Folk who have been transplanted from the north often laugh at us southerners and what appears to be our phobia of frozen precipitation. A few snowflakes fall, and the ground gets a little white, and people panic. All school children must go home immediately. All the businesses closed, church services canceled, and northerners, look, you've got a half an inch of snow, and you can't get any bread or milk. You people are crazy. They stop laughing when they get on the road with us in a snowstorm. I hate trying to walk on ice, ice-covered sidewalks. I hate that. Now, I used to laugh at old people. In the last few years, when we have had ice, I have fallen and busted a certain part of my anatomy a couple times. I don't know how that happened. Didn't used to happen. Happened very quickly. And so now, if ice covers my driveway or walk, I don't like that. But let me tell you what I don't do. I don't say, oh, there's an ice-covered sidewalk. I have fallen and gotten hurt on that kind of ice before. And there will be people all over this community who will fall and break limbs today. You know, I might as well go ahead and have a good fall and get it out of the way. That's not what I think. Neither do I get down on all fours in abject fear. You know what I do? I pray, and I ask God to keep me. And then I take care in the way I walk, in the way I proceed. That's what I do. I think that's wise. Beloved, it's just as unreasonable to argue, you know, Christians sin in situations like this. I've sinned in situations like this. I might as well go ahead and get it over with and do a really good sin because it's inevitable. We must pray. We must be watchful. We must exercise care. And we must proceed by faith. And this is the reason that we don't have to sin, and we should not expect to sin. It's because the rule, power of sin over our hearts, our lives, has been broken by Jesus Christ. Perhaps you have always been a suspicious kind of person. And wherever you go, you assume that people don't like you. Even though they say they do, you assume they don't. And when you walk into the place where you work or you walk into church, you assume that people are going to talk about you. And they're going to say negative things about you. So you avoid people. You avoid crowds of people, societies of people, because you just know that people don't like you and they're going to talk about you. Do you realize that kind of suspicion is sin? Do you realize that? We're commanded to love our neighbors as ourselves, right? Love thinks no evil. Love believes all things and hopes all things. And to assume that people don't like you and that people are talking about you is not to love them. It's sin. But you see, if you're joined to Christ, you don't have to sin like that anymore. You don't have to keep thinking those kind of thoughts. The grip of sin over your personality has been broken by Christ. You don't have to go on being suspicious. You don't have to fear people anymore. You can trust Christ. Which is actually another way of saying, you don't have to be preoccupied with yourself anymore. You know, that's what suspicious minds are. People preoccupied with themselves and what people think about them. In Christ, you don't have to be preoccupied with yourself anymore. You can be preoccupied with Christ. And your great concern doesn't have to be what people think about you. It needs to be what people think about Jesus. And so you can move in and out among people. Forget about what they're saying about you. Minister the love of Jesus to them. Try to give them high thoughts of Jesus. Forget about what they think about you. That's freedom. And that's freedom that Christ died that we should have. Well, this is the first fact stated by Paul in verse 14. An explanation as to why you should not, must not allow sin to reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. Sin's dominion over you has been terminated. The second fact in verse 14 is a fact that also explains why we as believers must not permit sin to reign over our bodies, but it adds something. The other statement, the other fact in verse 14 also explains why sin's dominion over believers has ended. But Paul gives a very unique and unexpected explanation. He says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." Where did that come from? Don't obey sin. Don't let sin reign over you. Sin's dominion has been broken over you. And then he says, "For you are not under law, but under grace." And we say, "Paul, what's a connection?" This is, in many ways, a uniquely Pauline statement. And it demonstrates, I believe, the special theological insight that was given to Paul by the Holy Spirit, particularly regarding the relationship between law and grace. And you read commentators on this statement, and you realize that many of us need to pray for the illumination of the Holy Spirit so we will understand what Paul understood. Because you read commentators and there are all kinds of explanations. Now, I'm not going to give you all the alternative views. I'm going to give you what I believe to be the case. And maybe I'm wrong. That's real possible. But this is what I think Paul is saying. Sin shall not have dominion over you because you are not under law, under grace. Here's what I think Paul is saying. You're going to have to follow. I know, particularly you women, you got to be exhausted. I feel for you. I don't know what the excuse is for the men, but the women have an excuse. But ask God to help you. You're going to have to follow this closely. What is Paul saying? I think he's saying this. Sin does not and cannot dominate believers because we have power and freedom in Christ. And we have power and freedom in Christ because our relationship to God is no longer determined by law. Our relationship to God is determined by grace. Now, what does that have to do with it? Every human being born in this world by nature relates to God in terms of their own works. So by nature, we don't have a mediator with God. By nature, we stand on our own. We stand condemned in our representative Adam, and we stand based upon our own performance, how we relate to God and what God requires of us in his law, however that law comes. And you can't escape the law. You say, well, I'm not a Jew. You have a conscience. The law of God finds its way to every human heart and mind. And by nature, we relate to God in terms of our performance. Now, how do we fare? How do we do relating to God in terms of our obedience to his commandments? How do we fare by nature? Well, the apostle has already dealt with that. Would you go back to Romans chapter 3? Paul's already spoken to this issue. Verse 19, Romans 3, Paul says, we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law. And he was not just talking about Jewish people here. He's talking about every human being by nature, relating to God in terms of their worthiness, in terms of their compliance. Every human being is under the law. And what the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped. And all the world, not just the Jewish world, all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, no flesh will be justified in God's sight. For by the law is the knowledge of sin. Okay. Remember how I'm defining sin in our study of Romans 6? I'm defining sin as against God. That's what sin is. It's against God. And however God appears to us, and however God conveys his will to us, whether by providence or by the written word or by conscience, wherever God appears, however God reveals his will to us, we intuitively push against him. We are against God. That's our sinfulness. We react against God. Now, the law, being a statement of God's will, draws out of us expressions of the sin that rules over us. We may not see that sin until somebody brings a law to us. And we may not see it as sin, but we get angry and we resist and we fight. And what is that? That's our antipathy against God. And it's brought out by the law. The law doesn't cause our sin. It just creates the occasion for our sin to be seen. Because we hate God. And the law says, this is the will of God. And we reject it. We resist. It's kind of like waving a UNC flag in front of a Wolfpack fan. Just a flag. Got some pretty blue and white. But you wave it in front of a Wolfpack fan and you get a reaction. Get that out of my face. You're one of those people. Now, what do you get that? Because they don't like Carolina fans. And you wave the flag and you get a response. Beloved, we don't like God. By nature, we don't like God. And you show us the law of God and you say, this is what God wants from you. And we reject it. We resist it. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means as long as we are under law, as long as our relationship to God is determined by our response to God's commands, as long as that's the case, sin will completely dominate us. Because we hate God. And there's nothing in the law that can change the state of our hearts. There's nothing in the law that can make us love God. There's nothing in the law that can transform our antipathy against God. So whenever the law comes, the sin that is in us will rise up and we'll be dominated by sin. As long as our relationship to God depends upon our response to law. But beloved, Paul is writing this text to believers in Jesus Christ. He's writing to people whose relationship to God is no longer determined by law. It's determined by the grace of God in Christ. They relate to God in terms of the Christ who wiped out their guilt by his blood on the cross. Christ who put an end to the reign of sin and death by his own death and resurrection. They are relating to God through Christ, who is their mediator with God. They're relating to God in terms of the Christ who has come and changed their hearts. And it's transformed them from being God haters to God lovers. They're relating to God in terms of Christ, who has given his Holy Spirit to dwell in them, to cause them to walk in God's statutes joyfully. See, Paul's writing to people who relate to God entirely by the grace of God in Christ. They live in a state of grace. They live under a canopy of grace. Sin doesn't rule their hearts. They don't relate to God in terms of law. They relate to God in terms of grace. And that means sin can't dominate them anymore. Is that really true of you? Is it true of you? Grace, Christ dominates your heart. If it is true of you, if it is true of you, you have ceased to be against God. You have given up your fight against God. You're for God. You're not against him. And when God's will comes to you, you don't get angry anymore. You don't fight back. Listen to me. This is true. Sometimes you meet people who say, I'm a Christian by grace. I don't want to hear law. And if you preach commandments to them, they get angry with you. You know what that's about? You know what that indicates? It indicates that sin still rules their hearts and they're still pushing back against God. You know, when Christ takes over the dominion of our hearts, we love the law of God because we love God. What is there to hate in God's commandments? What is there to hate? They're full of wisdom and goodness. And so when someone brings the commandments of God and they say, this is the will of God, we say, I want to know that. I want to do that. Cheerful obedience to God proves the reign of grace instead of the reign of sin. And that's why Paul says, sin cannot have dominion over you anymore, because you don't relate to God in terms of law and nature. You relate to God in terms of grace and Christ. Well, I want to close by taking a brief look at verse 13. Verse 13 contains what I'm calling practical directions for experiencing and expressing the power of Christ. You want to experience this real life, real time? Well, here's the direction. Verse 13. And do not place at disposal your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of unrighteousness. Yourself, your humanity. That's not just your body. It is your body, but it's your thoughts, it's your affections, your emotions, your humanity. Don't place your humanity at the disposal of unrighteousness anymore. Present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and pray that God will make you instruments for righteousness. My dear Christian friend, the power of Jesus Christ in you and the power of Christ over you gives you ability that you never had before. It's the ability to say no to sin, and it's the ability to say yes to God. That's freedom. And what Paul is saying, given who you are in Christ, you must refuse to place any part of your humanity at sin's disposal, no matter how compelling the temptation. Do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin. Many examples of how this works. I've chosen one. One example of how this works would be the choice that a Christian woman makes as to how she will appear and how she will dress in public. How she will present her body in public. Everything for a Christian is significant. Everything. Even the choice of the way we appear. So imagine with me this Christian woman. I won't say whether she's old or young. It doesn't matter. Whether she's single or married, it doesn't matter. She's a Christian woman. And she looks around and she sees other women dressing to look hot. They're dressing purposefully to look hot. What looks hot? Tight-fitting dresses that reveal virtually every curvature of the body. Sometimes short skirts that show a lot of flesh. Plunging necklines that show a lot of flesh. She sees women dressing, obviously, purposefully to look hot. And she sees the response of other people. They turn their heads to look. Not just men, women. They turn and look. And there is a sense in which those women look good. And they attract attention. They turn heads. And this Christian woman, she takes her body seriously. She works out. She's fit. She tries to be attractive. And she thinks to herself, I could do that. I could do that. I would probably look better in those outfits than most of the women who are wearing them. I could turn heads. And she's tempted. She's tempted. But she really does love God and she loves the Bible. And there are a couple of biblical texts that keep resonating in her mind. One of them, it's remarkable. I didn't realize what the text we would be reading from 1 Corinthians this morning. We read this text already. It's 1 Corinthians 6, 19 and 20. And this woman, as she's trying to decide how she will present herself, she thinks about this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God? You're not your own. For you were bought at a price, and this is the clincher. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. She thinks about that. She said, wow. But there's another text that comes to mind as she's trying to decide how to dress. It's 1 Corinthians 8, verse 9. But beware, lest somehow this liberty of yours becomes a stumbling block to those who are weak. And she thinks about what little she knows about men. And she knows that God created men in such a way that they are easily stimulated sexually by sensual sights. She understands that. That sensual sights, particularly with women, evoke feelings in men. And she also understands that Satan often uses sensually dressed women to provoke men to lust. And this Christian woman, as she thinks about all this, she abhors the thought that her appearance, the way she presents her body, would ever become a weapon in Satan's hands to bring any man to sin, but particularly any brother in Christ. I want my body to be a weapon in Satan's hands. And by the way, the word translated instrument, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness. That Greek word is sometimes translated weapon. Weapon. This Christian woman had much rather be thought of as holy than hot. I want to say something. You can't, ladies, you can't purpose to create the impression that you're hot and expect people to think you're holy. Those two thoughts are incompatible. You can be beautiful and be holy. You can be attractive and be holy. But if you want people to think you're hot, don't expect them to ever think you're holy. And so this woman, she thinks about this. And she decides that she is going to dress in more modest and conservative ways. And she's going to be stylish, as long as she can be stylish without becoming sensual. And she will be attractive, but she's going to be modest and she's going to be conservative. And you know what that woman is doing? She is choosing not to present herself as an instrument of unrighteousness. Instead, she is presenting herself to God, her body as a living sacrifice, and she is saying, Lord, take my body, take my beauty, take my femininity, and use it to glorify yourself. That's one example of our text. Beloved, listen, you are called to make those kind of choices every day of your life. Several times a day, you're called to make those kind of choices. Listen to me. Listen, you're going to make that kind of choice before you leave here this morning. You could choose to use your tongue to speak words of encouragement and edification to someone. You could choose that. Or you could choose to miss the opportunity to do good. You could even choose to use your tongue in a way that injures and hurts. But you will make a choice. I will choose to encourage, or I'll choose to do nothing good, or I'll choose to do evil. You will make those kind of choices this morning. You will make them at home. You will make them every day of your life. You will decide whether you will serve God or serve sin. Now, as I close, I want to ask you two very simple questions. What do your habitual choices say about the state of your heart? Do your regular habitual choices say, Jesus rules over me? What do your choices, your regular daily choices say about your ultimate destination? Do your choices say, I have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. It's well with my soul. Or do your choices actually indicate that sin still rules? Beloved, I began talking about hell. I really don't know anything more serious I could talk about. It's serious. If sin still rules over your heart, don't pretend it doesn't. Even if you're a church member, even if you're a pastor in this church, don't pretend. If sin still rules, you need to be delivered. Go to Christ. Plead for his mercy. Plead for him to change your heart. Let's pray. Father, we have a terrible tendency to trivialize the most important issues. We trivialize hell. We trivialize heaven. We trivialize sin. We trivialize grace. Oh, Father, please grip us. Please help us to understand that hell is real and heaven is real and Christ is powerful and he does really defeat sin and he does really change hearts and he does really make people love doing what's right and hating doing what's wrong. And help us to be honest to see if that change has ever occurred with us. Father, only you can make us honest. And only you can save us. And we pray that you would save us all. For Christ's sake, amen.